Let us go before the Lord in prayer. O gracious and merciful God and Father, we do come before you as children. And so often we hear these words that we have just sung, that we are just about to read. And we may think, isn't this a bit over the top? And yet, Lord, this is the voice of your people. The people throughout the ages who have sung such songs in worship. In recognition of sin and its painful effects in our relationship with you, even in our physical bodies. And so, Lord, would you not only help us to see the grief that we cause you in our sin, but also the way of repentance and faith, and in the knowledge of knowing that you are the God of our salvation. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would open up in your Bibles, this time to Psalm 38. Psalm 38. Page 573, if you're following along in the provided Bibles. Let us now read God's holy word. A psalm of David for a memorial. O Lord, rebuke me not in your wrath, and chasten me not in your burning anger. For your arrows have sunk deep into me, and your hand has pressed down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities are gone over my head. As a heavy burden, they weigh too much for me. My wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly. I am bent over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all day long. For my loins are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am benumbed and badly crushed. I groan because of the agitation of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs, my strength fails me, and the light of my eyes, even that has gone from me. My loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my kinsmen stand afar off. Those who seek my life lay snares for me, and those who seek to injure me have threatened destruction. They devise treachery all day long. But I, like a deaf man, do not hear. I am like a mute man who does not open his mouth. Yes, I am like a man who does not hear, and whose mouth there is no arguments. For I hope in you, O Lord. You will answer, O Lord my God. For I said, may they not rejoice over me, who when my foot slips would magnify themselves against me. For I am ready to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me. For I confess my iniquity, I am full of anxiety because of my sin. But my enemies are vigorous and strong, and many are those who hate me wrongfully, and those who repay evil for good. They oppose me because I follow what is good. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, do not be far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. So far, reading in God's holy word. I also want to invite you to open up in the back of, in the Creeds and Confessions book. It can be found underneath the seat in front of you. If you would turn to the fifth head of doctrine under the Canons of Dort, you can find that on page 76. We're going to... that's not 76. It's page 91. Page 91. We'll read the fifth article under that fifth head of doctrine. And just so we remember where we are in the Canons of Dort, we looked at last time we looked at the Canons of Dort that though believers can know that God will preserve them, they are able to fall into serious and grievous sins. And yet, in order to preserve and help us understand it, the canons also show us the effects of falling into that sin. And so that's what we see here. The effects of such serious sins. By such gross sins, however, they greatly offend God, incur the guilt of death, grieve the Holy Spirit, suspend the exercise of faith, severely wound their consciences, and sometimes, for a while, lose the sense of God's favor. Until they return to the right way through sincere repentance, and God's fatherly face again shines upon them. This is the confession of our church. And I want you to compare that confession and the confession of the church to this confession. In the world, there is no one else exactly like me. Everything that comes out of me is authentically mine because I alone choose it. I own everything about me. My body, my feelings, my mouth, my voice, all my actions, whether they be other to others or to myself. I own all my triumphs and successes, all my failures and mistakes, because I own all of me. I can become intimately acquainted with me. By so doing, I can love me and be friendly with me in all my parts. I know there are aspects about myself that puzzle me, and other aspects that I do not know. But as long as I am friendly and loving to myself, I can courageously and hopefully look for solutions to the puzzles and for ways to find out more about me. However I look and sound, whatever I say and do, and whatever I think and feel at a given moment in time is authentically me. If later some parts of how I looked, sounded, thought, and felt turned out to be unfitting, I can discard that which is unfitting, keep the rest, and invent something new for that which I discarded. I can see, hear, feel, think, say, and do. I have the tools to survive, to be close to others, to be productive and make sense and order out of the world of people and things outside me. I own me. Therefore, I can engineer me. I am me, and I am okay. This is a confession. It is a confession called, I am me, my declaration of self-esteem. It is a confession that shapes much of our world's thinking. It's a confession that is preached to us in movies, handed down to us through secular teachers. It is a confession that is used to comfort those who are depressed and hurting by psychologists and therapists. Now compare this confession with the confession of the church. What is your only comfort in life and in death? Is it that you are your own? That you can engineer your own life? That you are you and you are okay? Or is it that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ, who is Lord over my life. See, there is certain things that happen in our lives, certain things about us that are unfitting. But they are not to be discarded simply like clothes that are too tight or too loose, as this confession says. But instead, as we have seen in our confession, they are offensive to the Holy God, the great and just God. And they grieve Him. And yes, even you and I, who are believers, who are justified, who are being sanctified, can still offend the God of our salvation. See, we need to be able to confess that against you and you only have I sinned, as David says in Psalm 51. Because our sin, that which is unfitting for our nature in which God has created us, has its consequences. Even as believers, gross sins that we can commit, as our confession says, greatly offend God. They incur the guilt of death. They grieve the Holy Spirit. They suspend the exercise of faith, severely wound their consciences, and sometimes for a while lose the sense of God's favor. Have you ever felt that? David surely did, didn't he? Did you hear those words of Psalm 38? Are they words that you have ever been able to express as a Christian? A sorrow for your sin. A sorrow that you know has incurred guilt, the guilt of death. Something that has greatly offended God. Yet, beloved people of God, David also doesn't speak this psalm in utter despair, does he? Yes, he is grieved. He is bent low. He is hurting. But he also says that I hope in the Lord. And even our confession says that we, even if we face all these punishments for our sins, we can see that this is until they return to the right way through repentance, sincere repentance, and God's fatherly face shines upon them. Until. That great word, until. Because as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, as those who were elect before the foundation of the world, we will be brought back again. And so let's look at this psalm under 3 points. First of all, we'll look at the appeal. What is David seeking from God? Second of all, we'll look at the affliction, how David describes what he is facing and the reasons that he is facing this. And finally, we will look at the confidence. And so David's appeal begins in almost the exact same way as Psalm 6 saying, O Lord, rebuke me not in your wrath, and chasten me not in your burning anger. Now these words, rebuke and chasten, are words that do involve punishment. They are words that we have seen used in the case of discipline, as we saw in Hebrews 11, that a father disciplines his children, that God would guide and direct his people, his children, through reproof, through chastening, through scourging, which is also seen as it's quoted in Hebrews from Proverbs 3. And so David recognizes first and foremost that he has grieved God through his sin. And yet, he says, do not rebuke in your anger. Children, have you ever, when you were punished by your parents, done what I did? I can remember a time where I don't even know what I was being punished for. But I think my parents had sent me to my room for whatever I had done. And I remember looking them right in the face and going, you guys hate me! I know that's why you're doing this! I wonder how many of you have ever felt that way. That because of your parents' discipline, because of their punishment for that wrongdoing, it was hard for you to see their love. Their love for what? Love for you. And that's essentially what David is saying here. Lord, do not condemn me to your anger, but instead treat me as a father and a son. Treat me in that relationship of those covenant promises that you are my God and I am your people. Do not forsake me, he goes on to say in verse 21. So he feels that God's favor has been turned from him from all of the affliction that he faces. He says, do not forsake me. Do not leave me to my own devices. Do not leave me under your condemnation and your wrath. Instead, he wants to know God's love through that chastening hand. That God would lead him back in faith. And yet the majority of this psalm is taken up with that affliction. And that description of what David is facing. And the first thing that he describes is as it's this kind of combination, this intertwining of both a physical and a spiritual affliction. That there is a connection between that which he feels spiritually and his relationship with God and that which he feels bodily and physically. They're intertwined and they in many ways can be distinguished, but I don't think that we should separate them. As I many times I tell the people that our spiritual feelings have physical effects, don't they? And our physical effects often have spiritual feelings to them. That they're intertwined. They can't be disconnected. If I'm sick, if I'm suffering, if I'm in bed just because of a physical sickness, how often does that have a spiritual effect upon you? A depression. And the reverse is true. How often when you are walking away from the Lord that there is this anxiety, a sickness, even physically feeling. This is what David is saying. See, too often we are so modern and scientific. That as David is describing this suffering and even calling it as like a sickness and a plague, we would much rather say, oh, well, that was just David forgot to wash his hands. But no, David is clearly connecting his physical ailments to his spiritual suffering, his spiritual affliction. He starts off by saying, in verse 2, your arrows have sunk deep into me, and your hand has pressed me down. Here is David, feeling like he is the target of a divine archer. There he is, running in the field with a target on his back. And God's arrows that never miss strike. And his hand is pressing him down. There is no this bowing down and humiliation that he feels. He's mourning all day long. He's got this heavy burden that is too big of a weight. Verse 4, his iniquities are overwhelming him. His sin, his guilt is about to drown him. And he goes on to tie this very much to his flesh, his physical body. In verse 3, there is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. My wounds, they grow foul and fester because of my folly. I am benumbed and badly crushed. Even my sight seems to be going from me. This is an affliction. Now, I want to make clear that not all suffering because of sickness is tied to some direct sin that we have done. Now, those of you who have been raised in the church, I know, probably know the stories of Job. One, as it says, like none other on the earth. And then there was in John 9, where the disciples asked whether the man born blind had sinned or whether it was his parents. And yet Jesus confesses neither. So I don't think that we ought to run directly to these things. We also have passages such as taking the Lord's Supper in the wrong way brought about sickness and death within the Corinthian church. And so God can use sickness, suffering, frailty, affliction to turn to Him. And it is worth asking the question when we are sick. Is this because God is calling me back? Is God trying to direct me to Himself, to show me the effects of sin upon this world, which is disease and famine and everything else that He used as instruments to call His people to repentance and faith, along with that Word of God? David recognizes that these things have come about, this suffering has come about because of his sin. It is not because of his enemies. It's not because of some sort of disease that he picked up, but it was because of his folly that his wounds fester. And I think we need to, too, recognize our sins. Recognize that we too can need to confess our sins and the effects of them, that they grieve God. They are deserving of death, whether we face those effects or not. Many times, we are more likely to just simply say, well, I know I'm a sinner. I make mistakes. Mistakes were made. But how often do we use words like David to express that sorrow for our sin? That we would feel, as David felt, that we have grieved God in such a way that His hand presses hard upon us. David is able to see truly how bad his sin is. And he confesses that without any sort of justification, without any sort of minimization. But he is truly penitent. He has this genuine sorrow. And we need to be careful not to tie that word penitent with the word penance. Penitent is that sorrow for sin that leads to repentance. Where there is no blame passed. But penance is when we seek to pay for that sin. And so David here is experiencing that genuine sorrow that leads to repentance. There's no blame. There's only owing up to the trespass that he has committed. He feels that grief and that guilt that he has incurred from it. But notice, to make matters worse, that even his friends and his family stand aloof. Stand far from him. It's as if they're fearful that they might catch what he's got. And even further, there are these enemies who are like these vultures who can smell how close he is to death and are now encircling him. They're seeking to clean the bones of David, ready to kick him while he's down, to exploit his plight. And yet notice one of the very interesting things that David is able to balance here. On the one hand, he's able to see that God is punishing him. God is rebuking him God is correcting him. God is seeking to train him and discipline him and is guiding him to himself. And yet, on the other hand, he's also able to see that his enemies are acting unjustly toward him. That his enemies, though they take every opportunity to ruin David, he's also able to say that they are merely repaying evil for good. They have no just cause against him. We sometimes see this in our cancel culture, don't we? Where when some leader is caught in some crime or sin, that the media is quick then to go over the whole life with a fine-tooth comb, dredging out every social media post and every email just to make sure that this person is ruined. And David is able to see that even though he is deserving of God's grief that is being brought upon him, he is also able to recognize that he doesn't deserve the unjust punishment of those enemies. And I think that's an important thing for us, too, to be able to distinguish. Unfortunately, I've heard of places and times when women who have been abused have fallen into this. Or they have felt, well, I deserved it because I sinned. And so we need to be careful to be able to distinguish these things. But finally, people of God, as David has experienced this great grief, this intense affliction for his sin, he also has a great hope and a great confidence. And he turns to the very one who is afflicting him, to the one who has his life in his hands. And David is confident that God will hear him. And he's confident because of two things. First of all, because his enemies are hating him without a cause. That they are repaying his good with evil. That his enemies, though, who are vigorous and strong against David, are against him, and so he believes and is confident that God will preserve him because he follows what is right. He takes full responsibility for his sin and repentance. And he follows what is right. And so he trusts that God will bring about his deliverance. But what I find very interesting in this passage is the language that David uses. Language that I think even helps us to see the great confidence that we can have. Because it reflects much of what is said in Isaiah 53, where it says, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our well-being fell on him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like sheep that is silent before his shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. Here we see that Jesus Christ stood in our place and experienced the fullness of God's condemning wrath, that we might experience that forgiveness of sins. That by our sorrow and our repentance, we may come to know what Christ has done for us. For he knew this very psalm, not by his own sin, but by imputation, as he himself took on our sin. It is because of what he did that we can view our suffering as discipline, as chastisement, as the reproof of a heavenly Father for our good, that he might produce in us that peaceable fruit of righteousness, that he might direct us back to himself, even through this discipline, even through affliction. And so in conclusion, beloved people of God, do you see what your sin deserves? Can you relate to this psalm? We say that the psalms are an anatomy of the soul. They speak to every experience that we have, whether it be great joy or great sorrow for our sin. Have you ever prayed such a prayer? See, sin offends God. It incurs guilt. It grieves the Holy Spirit. It interrupts the exercise of the faith. And sometimes it loses the sense of God's favor until we repent, which involves that genuine sorrow for our sin, acknowledging what our sin deserves without minimization or excuse, and a turning from that sin toward the one who delivers us from that sin through forgiveness and even God's fatherly guidance and discipline. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious God and merciful Father, we thank you for the confession of the church, that we can recognize that our lives are not our own, but that we belong body and soul in life and in death to our faithful Savior Jesus Christ. Because whatever is unfitting to that nature that you have created us to have, we may confess and find forgiveness in you. And so, Lord, may we guide and direct our lives according to your will and your ways. And would you do so by your fatherly hand, guiding, correcting, reproving, that we might be trained in that peaceable fruit of righteousness, and that we may be equipped and shaped and prepared for an eternal life with you under your rule and reign. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.